And what a wonderful time of singing this morning. Praise the Lord for you all being here this morning and braving the weather and the unswept streets. My streets weren't plowed yet, and so we had to muscle our way through that this morning. But we're just thankful to be here singing songs of praise and hymns and spiritual songs together this morning. It is a delight to hear you singing. And boy, what a great set of songs we sang this morning. I am amazed at the providence of God. When we come together on Sunday morning and we sing these songs, and maybe it's just because my heart is filled with the text and the message that I'm going to preach, but it's amazing how God providentially works in these songs that just fit in so well with where we are in the Scriptures. And I'm so thankful for that. And for his providence in that area. So we are going to turn this morning to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. We're in the midst of our study of the Pentateuch. And we've been kind of flying at a fairly high level, trying to do an overview of the Pentateuch. And this morning we're going to dive in a little bit deeper into chapter 32. I've entitled this morning, "They Have Turned Aside Quickly." They have turned aside quickly. This morning, if you would please, if you're able to stand out of honor for the Word of God, I'm going to read the first six verses of chapter 32 along with you. So if you'd please stand if you're able. Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to read aloud as you follow along in your scriptures. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." This is the word of God. May it bless your hearing this morning. You may be seated. Let me pray for us one more time before we dig into our passage together. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for those of us who are here being able to get here safely. We thank you, Lord, for the time that we've been able to raise your name up high and to lift your name, Lord, before you and to sing. Lord, we pray from our hearts that are blessed, that we know you through Christ's death and resurrection, as we talked about this morning in the time of remembrance around your table, as well as, Lord, when we will see later and be reminded again of what happens when someone comes to faith in Christ, as we witness their external testimony of that internal commitment and change. Lord, we are just blessed to know you. Lord, we know there are so many who do not know you that we need to be sharing the gospel with, and others, Lord, within our midst that we need to be discipling, and that we ourselves need to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray this morning as we study these matters in your word that we would remember that these are not mere stories, but events that took place in time, in history. And Lord, that you show yourself to be glorified and powerful in these events. And I pray, Lord, that as I preach, you would set me aside, that you would use your Holy Spirit to speak through me directly into our hearts. Lord, illuminate our understanding of this passage. Lord, to take it beyond mere knowledge and beyond mere understanding into a practice in our life, that we might apply what we learn this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would do this by your grace and your mercy, for which we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Generally speaking, Hinduism is a polytheistic religion. That is, a religion of many gods. It really is a bit more complex than that, but for the sake of time this morning, we can't get into all of the complexities of that. But know that most Hindus, a religion of India mainly, into which you are born a Hindu, they are generally known as polytheists. Hindu culture and religion literally believe in millions of gods. Gods that represent all parts of life and nature, and on and on and on it goes. They have their main gods, and they do worship some main gods, but many believe that to keep order in your life, you must appease the many gods that are represented in your life and in nature and all those matters. One of my friends, a guy named John, who has passed away, he was staying with a friend who was Hindu at one point. He was about to walk into his Hindu friend's kitchen, and the Hindu friend yelled out and swore and told John to stop. What was the reason for the use of foul language and fear? John had almost stepped into the kitchen with his shoes on, which would have offended the god of the kitchen. And they had this idol set up with candles lit around it. And John almost made the mistake of walking into this sacred area with his shoes on. And if you've ever been into a Hindu mandir, which I have, to see the inside of a Hindu temple, one of the things they do is make you take your shoes off before you enter. And not that I'm respecting their gods, but to show respect to them, I did that. To the point where they told me that I needed to bow to those gods, that I said, let's go, I bow to no one but my God, the true God. But this Hindu friend of John's was concerned that John would offend this God who needed to be appeased, I don't know, so that the hamburger helper would taste fine or something. I don't know. It probably wouldn't have been hamburger helper, veggie helper. But anyway, but it was okay. What was the deal? He swore. He like cursed before John did this. So apparently this deity, whatever it was not going to be offended by his words. Now we may chuckle at a story like that, but I pray that as we reflect upon it, our hearts also might be saddened. Saddened not only by the reality of those who are deceived, and there are many, many who are deceived, even outside of Hinduism, my dear Fellowship Bible Church, there are many, many who are deceived. But also, we need to reflect upon our own lives, seeing that to which we, as those who claim to worship the true God of the Bible, sometimes bow down. If you recall from our study of the Ten Commandments, or what we call the Decalogue last week, the issue of making graven images has more to do with the idea of the Israelites trying to represent Yahweh, the name of the God of the Bible, in some form. That was more of an issue than actually bowing down to other idols and other gods, but more of them trying to represent who God was. Now, he said, you should have no other gods beside me. That would cover the idea of anything else that they would worship, but that they were not to make idols of Yahweh, of the true God of the Bible, because this is impossible to do. God cannot be represented by any one object. And we should also remember that Israel is whom God has chosen to represent him to the rest of the world. And through the Decalogue and the subsequent expansion of the Decalogue and revealing his own character to Israel and giving them commandments that would show forth who he is to the watching world. Remember, this is Israel's purpose. God has chosen them as his special people to reveal to the world who he is. And so he is not giving them these laws in order to stifle them, but in order that through them, who he is would be seen across the world, that they would reveal this to the nations. And in addition to that, we know, and we're going to talk about this morning, in obedience to those laws, God provides protection for us. And God provides the way we ought to worship him. And he provides joy and satisfaction in knowing who he is and how we ought to please him. spanning the chapters where he gives the Ten Commandments to where we find ourselves today, there is this expansion of the laws that tells Israel how they are to relate to God and to relate to others. And again, because of the nature of our study, we're not going to look deeply into all of those matters. We will touch on them a little more when we get into the book of Leviticus and some of Deuteronomy as well. But as we saw in our scripture reading this morning, it does not take long after God reveals these things to Israel for them to turn aside. It doesn't take long after, listen to this, having seen the massive miracle of being released from Egypt's slave grip on them, for them to turn aside. It doesn't take long after God delivers them again from the hand of Pharaoh through the miraculous Red Sea parting for them to quickly turn aside. And that's why we've entitled this morning, because they do so quickly turn aside. We'll see four scenes this morning that unfold the turning aside of the Israelites. And that's the beginning of your handout. If you happen to have that with you and you want to follow along on there, we see four scenes that comprise the unfolding of the turning aside of the Israelites. And the first is this, which we read this morning in our first six verses. There is idolatry in the camp. There is idolatry in the camp. And if you know the history of Israel, you know that this is the beginning of something that never ends. They continue to do this. Ironically, as God is continuing to expand upon the backbone of the Decalogue, the people ask for what? They ask for a representation of God. Why? Why do they do this? Because they're impatient. Where is this Moses guy? What is taking him so long? Remember, they had the boundaries put up around the base of the mountain. They were not to touch it, and they were fearful because the smoke had come down and the noises, and they're saying, Moses, stop this. This is scaring us. And Moses turns to them and says, don't be scared by the cloud. Don't be scared by the atmosphere. Be scared, and rightly so, a fear of who it is who is speaking. Be fearful of God. How quickly they have turned aside. Because they come to Aaron, they've forgotten what they're to be fearful of. And they come to Aaron and they say, make us gods. Up, make us gods. Where is this Moses guy? Notice as well in the verbiage here that we read earlier, who do they attribute the Exodus to? Moses. How quickly they have forgotten. How quickly they have turned aside. Who has delivered them? It is Yahweh who has delivered them. Now they figure this guy who delivered us, because we're not going to deal with Yahweh, this guy who delivered us, he's not even showing up. What's the deal, Aaron? Where is this guy? Do you see the irony here? Moses has already relayed to them Yahweh's own words about how he had delivered them from Egypt, and that this is how they will receive the blessing of the covenant by keeping his covenant, which is simplistically laid out in the Decalogue. You remember that? We looked at that last week. God comes and says to through Moses to the people, if you will obey me, you will be blessed with the original covenant of Abraham. But you need to obey, because in that is blessing. Indeed, they've already agreed to do that in the passages we looked at last week, and they agree to do it again in Exodus 24. Keep your finger in Exodus 32 and flip back to Exodus chapter 24 and verse 3. It says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, so this is kind of like the middle of God expanding upon the Decalogue. Moses comes down and he says, okay, here's what the Lord says. And look at how they respond. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. How quickly they turn aside. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. What has happened to that? Some, at least a crowd of the Israelites, we don't believe that it's all the people, but some come to Aaron and they say, Aaron, what's the deal? Where's Moses? Make us gods. We don't know when Moses is coming back. And what is Aaron's response to this? Co-leader of the nation, mouthpiece for Moses when he was before Pharaoh. the one who has seen Yahweh work so powerfully in the wilderness thus far, what does he say? Take off your spoils from Egypt, all the gold that you collected, by the way, which God gave to you on your way out. The people from whom Yahweh has delivered you, and cast them into a fire. So they do what he says. And then he takes a graving tool and fashions it into a golden calf. Better probably translated a golden bull, the idea of strength there. Now, one thing that we didn't look at closely when we looked at last week, God told Moses right after he gives them the Decalogue, and don't build any altars from cut or hewn stone. He actually tells them not to use tools in order to cut together an altar. Why? What's the temptation in using a tool? To fashion it into something to be worshipped. That's the reason God told them not to do that. Because he didn't want them to start in on building an altar and all of a sudden start fashioning something that would be something to be worshipped. What does Aaron do? Takes this fashioning tool and he fashions out of the gold, likely probably some sort of a wooden form that is overlaid with gold, and it becomes this idol. And then the people who are around proclaim, here are your gods, back in chapter 32. In verse 4, in the middle of it, and they said, it doesn't say Aaron says, and they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he tries to soften it a bit. He builds an altar before it. Now, we don't know if he used cut and hewn stones or not, but he does some sort of maybe an earthen altar before it. And then he says, tomorrow we're going to do a feast for Yahweh. So what does Aaron try to do? He tries to take this worship and make it more about Yahweh. The people say, up, build us gods. And in the Hebrew, it can mean either gods or God. So we're not really sure if the people who did this at first intended it to be about Yahweh. But Aaron says, this is going to be a feast to Yahweh. Better try to clean this up a little bit here. It's unclear whether the people are asking for a representation of Yahweh. It seems clear that Aaron is seeking to represent Yahweh, even if the people aren't. He may be trying to find some sort of a middle road here. Can I say, dear ones, like we often try to do? Let's clean this up a little bit and we'll make it about the God of the Bible. Either way, this is in direct violation of what God had already expressed to them in Exodus chapter 20. And things go even farther. Things go even farther. What do they do with this feast that Aaron says is for Yahweh? They do this. In verse 6, then they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They do make this into a feast, but it becomes a feast of debauchery. The idea of playing there stretches in certain commentaries from the idea of drunken laughter to possibly sexual misconduct. It's hard to tell in the text, but it's not worshipful of Yahweh what they're doing. To whatever degree they played, it is clear that they had violated proper worship of God. Aaron, as the one left in charge and the apparent first priest, had joined at least in their fallacious worship and did not stop them, but helped move things forward. Listen, dear ones, far be it from us to believe that we are immune from the draw of idolatry. The people were restless. They were impatient. They weren't sure where Moses was, but what they should have known was what? Even if Moses isn't here, who is here? Yahweh. The presence of God was with them, and they actually had a visible reminder of that as they looked up to the mountain. Dear ones, how quick are we to forget that God is with us? In fact, for those of us under the new covenant, God has graciously given us whom? His Holy Spirit. his Holy Spirit. We have even less of an excuse. And guess what? They had no excuse. Yet we still try, as Aaron does, to worship the true God while at the same time defaming who he is. Even as Moses was on the mountain in the presence of Yahweh, Yahweh's presence had not left them, which we see evidence in our next point. Secondly, God's response to idolatry. God's response to idolatry. We may not be like the Hindu person that I mentioned in our illustration, but we do struggle with idolatry, and God responds to idolatry. In verses 7 through 14, look at verses 7 through 10 with me. And the Lord, remember when it's all caps like that, whose name is it? It's God's name, it's Yahweh. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" What's interesting, isn't it, as we read that, that Yahweh seems to go along with the people's misinformation here. What does he say? "Moses, the people that you brought up out of Egypt." And he says, "That's fine. I don't want any part of them," as it were. "I'll go ahead and go along with their lie. Moses, your people, they don't want to claim me. They want to claim you. They're out of control." He relates to Moses what is going on, and here is where we see the striking phrase that we use for our title: "They have turned aside quickly." And what is it that they have turned aside from? What is it they have turned aside from? They've turned aside from the way that I have commanded them. Now let's keep this in mind. I'm going to remind us of this throughout the series, throughout as we continue to talk about the law. The law is a burden in that we cannot keep it. The law is a burden in that it continues to uncover our sinfulness. But in the obedience of it, dear ones, we need to recognize this. In the obedience of God's law, there is satisfaction and joy. The way of God is the right way. But how quickly we turn aside from that. He describes them as stiff-necked. They're an obstinate, stubborn people, is what he says. It had not been that long since he had revealed more of who he was in the giving of the Decalogue, and they have obstinately disobeyed him. And how does Yahweh respond to this? "Moses, get out of the way. I'm about to consume them with my anger and start over with you." God will not have his name defamed. Isaiah tells us that he will not give his glory to another. And who stands before him, his very presence on the mountain, and is defaming him and trying to give his glory to another? His own people. Those whom he has chosen and shown love and grace and mercy to by rescuing them. Moses appeals to this, though, in verses 11 through 13. "But Moses implored the Lord and his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent, did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land I have promised I will give to your offspring, that they shall inherit it forever.'" Moses appeals to the Lord. It's like Moses is saying, "What will the Egyptians think? You've just destroyed their king and their armies and released the children of Israel from the Egyptian slavery. And you're going to destroy the very people that you rescued? Lord, what about your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?" In the course of the unfolding of these events, the Lord relents from his judgment. Look at verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Now, we must pause for a moment and discuss this matter of the Lord relenting. What was God serious about doing what he was going to do to the children of Israel? Was he going to do that? Yes, he would have. But he also knows the course of history, and he knew that he would not have to do this because Moses would intercede for the people. We will note that not all go unpunished. We'll see that in a minute. Yahweh spares the life of many and does not wipe out the whole nation. Let's try to remember a couple of things when we come across these passages where it says that God relented, or some translations may say that God changed his mind. It may seem hard for us to then reconcile that with God's sovereignty and his complete control. Let's remember a few things. Number one, God is not surprised by any of these events. God is not surprised by any of these events. In fact, if we believe that God is sovereign, which I pray that we do, that's what the Bible teaches, God ordained all of this, but this does not mean that he has caused sin, but he has allowed it for the purposes of his glory. He knows all things that will happen and all potential things that will happen. We should see that this is gracious for him to reveal to Moses that he's going to do this at all. He could have just said, okay, Moses, I'm starting over. What just happened? Oh, I just wiped the people out. No, this is gracious for God to reveal this at all. And we have to remember this. You can almost recite it with me now because I say it all the time. God is not only the God of the ends, he's a God of the means to the end. God knew that he would not have to destroy Israel, and he knew Moses would respond the way he did. But who didn't know that? Moses didn't know that. Moses didn't know that. God is growing Moses, and we will see that he is growing the people through these events for the purposes of his own glory. Dear ones, never look at a situation and say, God has lost control. He hasn't. What about us? Could God call us an obstinate people? I'm not talking about you thinking about those around you, especially your wives thinking of your husbands. But we need to think of ourselves. Has God not given you forgiveness of which sometimes we have abused his grace? I would submit that if we are in Christ, all of us have abused God's grace and at one time or another. All of us have sought to worship God in a way which he demands we not worship him, placing our wants, our desires, and impatience upon the throne instead of God who belongs on the throne. But dear ones, listen, God is gracious and merciful, not giving us, if we are in Christ, not giving us what we do deserve, although we must admit there are consequences for disobedience. And here too in our text, there are consequences, and Moses is the mediator of those consequences, as we see in our next point. Number three, Moses responds to the idolatry, verses 15 through 24. We first see this statement about the tablets in verses 15 and 16. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides and on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the works of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So what's with this? What does this have to do with anything we're studying? It seemed as Moses writes this down, remember Moses is the one who authored the Pentateuch, as he's writing this down, he wants to emphasize that these tablets are the works of Yahweh himself. As our scriptures are God-breathed, so what Moses is hearing from God is being written down upon the tablets by Yahweh himself. So that's important. Okay, it's important for us to recognize that because of what Moses does in just a few minutes. We then see Joshua confused by what he's hearing from the camp as they head down the mountain. Verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." So this is what Joshua is trying to put together. What's going on here? And as Moses draws near to the camp, we see three responses from him. Verse 18, but or verse 19, and as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. So three things happen as he comes down the mountain. Number one, he breaks the tablets. Number two, he grinds up the idol and forces Israel to drink it. And then lastly, we're going to see that he calls Aaron to an account. He calls Aaron to an account. Let's consider these for a few moments. First, he breaks the tablets in verse 19. He comes down the mountain, his anger burns hot, and he breaks the tablets. As far back as I can remember, I have been told that this was a sin by Moses that he did this. And maybe I'm remembering incorrectly, and my mom or dad can probably tell me in a minute if that's what they heard as well in our background. But the problem is that we don't see this in the text. Instead, this could possibly be seen as an act of illustration for what the people have done in breaking the commands which were written upon the tablets. And the reason we think that this is a possibility is that the parallel passage where Moses is relating this to the new generation of Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 17, he says this, he says that he broke the tablets before their eyes. That he broke the tablets before their eyes, almost drawing attention to the fact that he had broken these tablets, and there was a significance, it seems, to them seeing him breaking the tablets. He then, also before their eyes, does what? Breaks up the idol, burns it, and grinds it. Likely the way in which this happened was that the idol, this wood that was overlaid with gold, would have been burned, so you end up with this charcoal that's infused with gold that then is ground up into a fine powder. And if you look into the language here, it seems like what he then does is actually pollutes the water supply with that. Because what you would do in the ancient times when you would destroy an idol is that you would grind it up and put it in some way to where it could never be used again as an idol. So literally, I mean, not to be gross, but they would now expel this idol through their waste for it never to be used again. Can you imagine the picture of that? Here's what I think of your idol, right? This fully desecrated their treasured idol. And then he lastly holds Aaron accountable for this whole event. Look at verses 21 through 24. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did the people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" I mean, like, Aaron, were they like holding you down and, you know, threatening you in regard to making this idol? What did the people do to you that you have caused them, you've led them into this great sin? And what does he say? Where am I? Oh, verse 22. And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Let any of you who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Right? I don't know what happened. Put gold in there, and boom, out came this bull. Right? We basically see the same argument from Aaron that Adam gave in the garden. "It is these evil people which you have left me. It is this wife that you have given to me," says Adam. "She's the one who's at fault." Aaron says, "It's these evil people. They made me do it. They are the ones who asked for the gods, so I innocently asked for their jewelry and threw it in the fire, and now pop this bull thingy." This clearly is not going to fly, and we will see in a moment the full consequences that God brings through Moses' mediation. But first, let's pause for a moment and reflect upon our own sinfulness and idolatry. I must reiterate that we cannot seek to separate ourselves from the Israelites here. We are guilty of the same sort of idolatry, and we are guilty of the same sort of excuse-making. God has not only given us his law, but as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 9 and verse 4, it is not written on stone, Steve referenced this morning, but it is written on our hearts. We even have less of an excuse than the Israelites did. And how much of an excuse did they have? Zero. Zero. If we claim to be in Christ, we have his law written on our hearts. We must not make excuses, but be honest about the state of our sin and idolatry. When we sin, it is due to the fact that we believe we will find satisfaction and joy in our way rather than in God's way. We quickly turn aside from God's way because we believe our way will satisfy us, just as the Israelites do before the mountain where God is present. And in God's place, we set up all kinds of idols, believing that in the end we are worshiping God, but we are really worshiping our own satisfaction and the joy of our heart that strays from the way of the Lord. And we make the same excuses. Right? It's this rotten country's fault, Lord, that we live in. The kind of stuff they put on billboards, Lord, I mean, it's there, right? Just pops up there. It's this wife that you've given me. It's this husband you've given me. It's these kids that you have given me. It's whatever excuse we can come up with. Lord, I'm not satisfied in you. I'm not satisfied in the life you've given me. I'm not satisfied with the trials that I'm going through. When at the end of the day, all of that God is doing and allowing and causing in that is to redirect our hearts and lives back to Him. I say this to my shame, as much as I am challenging you to understand that. What are the consequences that we face when we quickly turn aside from the way of the Lord? Loss of close fellowship with Him. Do you ever question whether or not you're in Christ? I guarantee you, I'm going to jump out on a limb and say 99.9% of the time it's because you're sinning and not confessing and you're concerned about where you stand with the Lord because you've lost fellowship with Him. Not lost relationship with Him, please understand me, lost fellowship, because we cannot be in close fellowship with the Lord when we're sinning against Him. What else happens? Loss of fellowship with family and friends. We lose that closeness with our wives and our husbands and our children and our other relatives because we are insisting upon our way, quickly turning aside from the Lord's way. What else happens? We have the natural consequences of sin, right? We decide to go out and get drunk and get in a car and we kill someone or take our own life as a result of that. Those are what we call, you know, natural consequences for the decisions that we've made. Loss of trust when we lie or cheat. And then, dear ones, just let me encourage you, if you feel as though these are not any sort of a big deal, please check your heart. You don't want to stand where some of the people stood in our next point, the consequences of idolatry. Because there were those who refused to come back to the way of the Lord. Look at verses 25 through 29. Again, the last point is the consequences of idolatry. And when Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate and throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon this day." Wow, what a weird way to talk about blessing and ordination. Well, first we see this idea of the people breaking loose. What does that mean? It means that they're running without inhibition. They were running wild, and this was clearly on Aaron's watch. They were running about in their disobedience. Moses calls to him those who are loyal to Yahweh and then tells them what Yahweh has decided as the consequence. This isn't Moses' consequence. This is Yahweh's consequence. And as harsh as this may seem, God has been gracious enough to spare the life of the entire nation. So then why these 3,000? Why these 3,000? A careful analysis of the words here shows us that Moses had rallied those of the Levites who were for the Lord. The Levites, in turn, were going to and fro amongst the camp and asking the same question: who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? And anybody who answered in the negative was slaughtered. It was people who were unwilling to get back in the way of the Lord. Those who had turned aside quickly, who had stayed, turned aside. And 3,000 were killed. Listen, let me just say this. The grace and the mercy of God are not always what we think they should be. Remember, close to 1 million lives were saved by God not wiping them out. 3,000 were not willing to be on the Lord's side. Look at verse 29. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at a cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." This is clearly a time where his grace and mercy has to be explained to us. It was a blessing to root out the insurgent idol worshipers. That was what the issue was. Those who said, "No, I will continue to worship idols," were rooted out that day. That's a blessing to the entire nation, to the children of Israel. Then in a continued valiant effort, Moses seeks to intercede for the people one more time in the request of his own soul being taken for theirs. This is amazing. Look at verses 30 and through 32. "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make what? Atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.'" Notice carefully the words here. Moses wants to perhaps make atonement for the people. Moses knows that there must still be consequences, even for those who have turned back to Yahweh. Note a couple of things here as he says it. Moses is not sure that he can ultimately intercede and atone for the people. He says, "Perhaps I can. Perhaps I can." And what's his idea? "Lord, if there's no way for me to make atonement, here's what I'd like for you to do. I'd like for you to take my name and blot it out of your book." What is Moses saying there? "I will give up my eternal life with you in order that these people might be saved." Does that sound like anybody else? Remember Paul, Romans chapter 10. For which nation is he doing this? The nation of Israel. "I would have it that I would be accursed if my brothers and sisters of the flesh would be made right with God." That's the Alligood version of that verse. But that's what he says basically in Romans. There is a great, great sacrifice that Moses is willing to make in order to what? Atone for the people. To stand in their place and be counted as cursed for the people. Who does do that? Jesus Christ. God responds differently to this, though, verses 33 and 34. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.'" It's possible that this is messianic. Right? The fullness of God's judgment at the end. But what does God do? He sends a plague on the people. Listen, it's not up to Moses to decide the eternity of those who've sinned against Yahweh. Yahweh is the one who determines who is righteous and who is not. As he told Moses in Egypt, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Listen, the eternal consequence is not seen here, but we do see this temporal consequence in verse 35. "Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." Listen, for those of us who are in Christ, we must recognize that there are times when we fall short. But there is one who has accomplished atonement for us, one who did stand in our place. Idolatry is an easy sin for us to commit. Anytime we walk outside and not follow God's way, anytime we can think we can get pleasure or even satisfaction from not following God's way, we are committing the sin of idolatry. Dear ones, God's grace is sufficient for us to remind us that this is not so. Obedience to God brings the joy and satisfaction we are seeking as we submit to an understanding of joy and satisfaction as God reveals it in His Word. We have to have those things lined up right in our mind. Our flesh desires things that we think will satisfy us. And God says, no, find your satisfaction in me. And how have we been able to obtain that satisfaction? Because one did stand in our place, Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the one who lived the perfect sinless life, stood in our place. Through Christ's obedience, we have been given the Holy Spirit who enables us to obey and to find joy and satisfaction in that obedience. As Paul states in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you see what happens there? When we submit ourselves to God, God is doing a work in our hearts so that we might be pleasing to him. And when we are pleasing to him, his pleasure becomes our pleasure. His joy becomes our joy. That is how we're to live. All of us are idolaters on some level. The question is, have we ever been made right with the one true God? You may be here this morning and wondering that very thing, wondering if you have had your sins forgiven, if you could stand before the righteous God of the universe. If you've not trusted in Christ's death and resurrection, then the answer is no, because none of us can obey perfectly. The law will continue to drive us to the fact that none of us can, and we needed someone to obey in our place and then die for our disobedience to make that payment. Just as Moses sought to atone for the people, the antitype of that is Christ, who not only tried but accomplished the atonement for all who would believe. If that's you this morning and you're not sure where you stand with God, recognize his atonement made for you by his very Son who did atone for us. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning for those who may not know you. I pray that they might come speak with me or speak to one of the elders or one of their friends that has brought them this morning, that they might be made right with you through repenting, turning from their sins, and trusting in Christ's death and resurrection alone to be in a right relationship with you. Lord, for those of us who have been justified, who stand rightly before you, Lord, help us to see that you are in the midst of sanctifying us. You are setting us apart. You are showing us more and more through your word as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ what it means to be satisfied in you rather than satisfied in the things that are empty and falling away and that will be destroyed. Lord, help us to worship you with our lives. Help us to be in the midst of encouraging others to worship you with their lives. Lord, may we always turn to your word. May we always seek to be set apart by the truth of your word. Lord, help us when we do fall into idolatry, when we believe that something else will satisfy, how quickly we turn away. Help us to turn back just as quickly. And we thank you, as Steve mentioned, for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Romans 8:1, Lord, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Lord, but never let us use grace as an occasion to sin. Let us find our comfort and satisfaction and joy in obedience. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.